We're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. I'm going to jump all over the place, but I want to at least start here in Ecclesiastes. This is a topic for me that the Lord has just laid on my heart and recently, and this idea of patience. Patience. There's a shelf down there. And what is it? What is patience? And what does the Bible tell us about this very important topic? It is, I think, extremely important. I just have one message we do this morning. Could be expanded into many, many more. And but we'll work with the time that we have this morning. Let's pray and get our hearts right before we start. Oh, God, thank you for this this morning, this opportunity to open your word together. Lord, I pray that we would set aside all distractions, even those very pressing, very real distractions, Lord, that we would set them aside in reverence for your word. I pray, Lord, that this would be a time of examining our own hearts, our own perspectives, Lord. I pray that you would give us clarity this morning as we think about this very important topic. Lord Jesus, we just pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. This topic, when I was a boy, maybe some of you do this with your children, but my mother liked to play cassettes as we were falling to sleep. And I'll never forget one of the songs was by a fellow by the name of Herbert the Snail. And his song, I think my children know it, goes like this. Have patience, don't be in such a hurry. It's all I can do not to sing this. Remember, remember that God is patient too. And think of all the times when others have to wait for you. We like to tease each other with the words of this song. I remember when my mother was running late for school or taking us to soccer practice. It was fun to just sort of chime in with this and give her a hard time. But patience in our lives is such a critical and such a serious matter, really. It is, I think I can safely say, after examination of the scriptures on this subject, among the great measures of our maturity and our faith in Christ. It is among the great measures of godliness in our homes. Patience, the presence or absence of patience. The Old Testament, interestingly, focuses on the patience of God, as we might expect. The term long-suffering is used repeatedly in the Old Testament to describe the composure of God towards His people. Most notably, perhaps, when God declares His character to Moses. Remember that very important passage in Exodus chapter 34, where it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth.'" God is so patient with His people. Is that right? He is. He remains patient with us. God is the great standard for all human patience. And the subject of God's patience could take up many, many messages. And what I want to do this morning instead is to focus instead very practically on our patience. Our patience is, of course, only an echo of God's patience. The first real reference we get to the human virtue of patience is found in Solomon's practical writings. There are a few references in the book of Proverbs, and one notable one in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is where we'll start this morning. We begin today in the book of Ecclesiastes, as I said, chapter 7. It's a wonderful book, a rich, rich book, a very practical book. Solomon's declarations about life under the sun contain a set of proverbs. We wouldn't be surprised, of course, Solomon being the author of Proverbs. God granted Solomon wisdom. And we find these proverbs mainly in chapter 6 and 7, where Solomon is through surveying the world around him and has begun to draw conclusions about life. The preacher, as he is called, is very blunt about these matters of the heart. Very direct. His statements about the attitude with which we are to approach life are among, I think, the most powerful in all of the Bible. They're very direct, powerful statements speaking directly to us. Beginning in verse 8, Solomon makes a key connection for us. He writes this, verse 8, chapter 7, Ecclesiastes, "The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. And do not say, 'Why is it that the former days were better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." I love this text. Let's consider it phrase by phrase, and we'll sort of work out this idea of patience throughout the Bible. The end of a matter, Solomon says, is better than the beginning. It's an odd phrase, isn't it? To put this in context, Solomon declares at the outset of this section in verse 1 that, in fact, the day of one's death is better than the day of his birth. This is a difficult pill to swallow. Think of it. That happy day when you came into the world, came into the embrace of your mother, was qualitatively not as good as that day on which the loved ones who survive you will gather to mourn your passing. This is Solomon's wisdom to us. Why? Why, Solomon? Why is that? If you jump back to chapter 6, consider a few verses there as we attempt to answer this question. Solomon says remarkably, listen to this, "If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but," listen to this, "his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but he has not," once again, "seen goodness." See, there's a qualification in Solomon's reasoning here about the end and about the beginning, about birth and about death. A man who lives in total ignorance of the goodness of God, though he go it 2 millennia, his end is worse. For all he has done, he has missed the Maker. He has missed the opportunity to know the satisfaction of knowing the source, the goodness of God Himself. No one, Solomon says, will gather at his funeral, and astonishingly, never to have existed would have been better. Think about that statement. We might qualify Solomon's statement about birth and death using mainly his own words. I've sort of put this together using mostly Solomon's own words. He says, "The day of one's death is better than the day of his birth if his soul has been all along satisfied with God's goodness." You see that? The end is better than the beginning if all along that person has been satisfied with God, with the goodness of God. There is a rich quality that comes to the whole breadth of a man's life experiences when God has given him the power to enjoy that life. When he recognizes that God is the source. You can refer back to chapter 6, verse 2. Let this truth sink in for a moment before we go forward. Just think about this statement. Does the knowledge of God's goodness in all the contingencies of your life give a savory quality to your hours on this planet? If not, Solomon says, your life is a waste. It's a waste. If you've lived your life on this planet without acknowledging your Creator. Powerful, powerful truth. Returning back to verse 8 of chapter 7, in the style of this Hebrew discourse, Solomon now assumes that we understand all of this about beginnings and endings as he moves ahead in this passage. He takes this concept and he broadly applies it to any matter in verse 3 of chapter 7. I'm sorry, in verse 8 of chapter 7. He says again, "The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit." Now we have to think about this. Consider a marriage, for example. Consider a project of some kind. Consider the life of anyone, your life, the life of a child. Consider the progress of some great venture, like a city. As you consider Solomon's unqualified words to us, you can quickly conclude that Solomon must have in mind some idea of a progress. A progress has been made. There's some continuum on the way from a start to a conclusion. And in this journey of the one who is satisfied in God, Solomon's saying emphatically, there is no looking back. There's no going back. Instead, there needs to be a patient looking forward to the end. That's what Solomon is saying. Look forward to the end. The end is better. Look forward to it with patience. What Solomon is doing in these very simple words is he's describing a concept that, as the Bible progresses, will be more further developed. He's describing this forward-looking faith. The whole perspective of the Christian life is this forward-looking faith, not backward-looking. Regret, despair, discontent, discouragement. It is a forward-looking faith that Solomon is describing. That's why the end is better. I couldn't help but think of that most famous passage on faith in all of Scripture, where this very simple and practical statement made by Solomon is ultimately realized. Hebrews 11, right? Hebrews 11, I'll just read a few verses. I want you to think about this in broad terms in the Christian life as we talk about patience. Hebrews 11, verse 13 says, "These all died in faith. They came to their end, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." You see that? The eye of faith looks to the end because they understand that in everything that goes on in the course of this life, God is good and they're satisfied in Him. And so the end is where they look. God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's the essence of faith. Looking forward to the rewarder. The opposite of that is found just a few verses earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 37 and 39. "For yet a little while," the author says, "and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." You see, there is that looking back with regret, with discontent, with despair, which is the opposite of faith, which is ultimately rejected by God. And then there is the gaze of faith towards the future, trusting in God. So I thought about this, and maybe I thought about it too much. You'd be the judge of that. But we tend to romanticize the beginnings of things. Those first days, starting out, the beginning of some new endeavor. There's something about the beginnings. There's a freshness. There's a sense of prospect we wonder at, we enjoy. And beginnings are not a bad thing in themselves. But qualitatively, Solomon tells us they are not as good as finishes. Because at the outset of any venture, there has not yet been any opportunity to, in Solomon's words, see or savor the goodness of God. There will be suffering. Focus with me. There will be suffering along the way. But through it all, God is working in our hearts. Solomon says in verse 3 of this very chapter, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better." That's the important thing. It's that heart, the journey of faith. The heart is made better, even through sorrow. It is not a final success in an earthly sense, so much as interaction with the living God that lends all of life profound fullness. That's what makes life worth living. Knowing the Creator, savoring His goodness. The end, then, in that context, is better than the beginning. There's been an opportunity of knowing God through the trials of life. A good progress has been made in God. An advance from fool, where we all begin, to wise man. A long tested obedience to the revelation of God. A long trek of overcoming where those who overcome. And this principle, it applies, as you understand it, broadly to the Christian life. One of my favorite phrases from the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian says, "Who would true valor see? Let him come hither. One here would constant be. Come wind, come weather, there's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim." That's that life of faith, looking forward to the end. The principle is so simple, but it's so central as we think about this idea of patience. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Think about Paul's conversion. It was remarkable. But this is better. If Paul had dropped out, if he had preached a different gospel, if he had shipwrecked his faith as he pled with others not to do, his conversion itself would have been made null. It would have been rendered unimpressive. And the same is true of all of us. I think we understand this. Arriving, coming to that end, as Paul did, is essential. And we have only to meditate on Jesus' parable of the sower and the soils in Mark chapter 4 to see that many begin, but few bear the fruit to eternal life. Right? The parable of the soils. Many begin, but few bear that fruit to eternal life. And as we look at our Christian life, yes, we can take encouragement from Paul's words to that fledgling Philippian church. Philippians 1:6, we all know these verses. "He who has began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." That end is essential, and it's God's grace that carries us there. But here's the problem. Here's the rub. We have a problem in the present, right now, right here where we live. We don't like long, difficult journeys, right? We like results. We don't like processes. And it is this problem that brings us to our need for this thing we call patience. Patience. Look again at our text from Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8. "The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry." You see, Solomon is making a connection here in the style of this Hebrew parallel. If we are those who are endlessly whining for a return to the start, we have lost patience. Our hearts have not been made right. We are discontent. We want to go back to Egypt, right? This was the central problem of the Old Testament. The problem of the people of God. They wanted to go back. We want to go back to the good old days. They didn't want to go forward in faith. They wanted to go backward to their comforts. Any days but these days. And the root of all this is, Solomon points it out, and it should be no surprise to any of us, the root of impatience is pride. It's pride. And so we grumble against God along the long route of faith to the good end that He has in mind. What a shame to grumble through life's trials. This, Solomon says, is not wisdom. Look what he says there. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not for wisdom, from wisdom, that you ask about this. This isn't wisdom. And so Solomon tells us what to value as those who are satisfied in the goodness of God. Value that end. When we get there in the grace and power of God. And he also tells us what our chief virtue must be along that long road of faith, brothers. It is patience. I want us to, again, to keep this in mind and keep this in the context of our Christian life. I've thought about this and how to express it. I'll do my best with this. See, I think the problem is this, that the end seems so far off as to be unreachable. Will we really get there? Like Paul did? And the delight of those first hours of faith and hope in Christ, they seem impossible to regain. That first love that the Apostle John talked about in the book of Revelation. In the hours in which we soak in the broad, sunlit valleys of life, we readily acknowledge that God is good. But in the dim hours of painful experience, we search for the cause. Why am I troubled like this? Why do I suffer? And we grumble under our breath at Him we know to be the cause of everything. That is impatience. James, precious words, James chapter 1. The testing of your faith produces, what is it? Patience. And James declares, we have to be those who let patience work. Do we let it work? Do we let patience work? Only if we let patience work are we perfect and complete, James says, lacking nothing. That is a profound statement, another sermon in itself. But verses 3 and 4 of James chapter 1 dwell on those words. If we will let patience work, we'll be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's an amazing statement. But the problem is when we suffer, we cannot be bothered with abstractions like this. The end and the beginning and patience and what? I suffer. I'm stuck in traffic. I'm late for work. We can't be bothered with it. You and I, we often set ourselves to gut it out, right? To go it alone. And thus, in these moments, maybe in for some of us, for weeks, for months, we know this discontent in some sort of trial. And we become somewhat removed from our close fellowship with God. And we become solemn and irritated, depressed is the popular term. And this, I want us all to see, is no small matter. And it's no small blight on our character. Why? Because Job tells us that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You sit around a fire and you see those sparks. Trouble is just as inevitable. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, I love this verse. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. It's not a strange thing. It's inevitable as the sparks fly upward. As you think about the counsel of Scripture, we know that this is the Christian life. There will be trouble. There will be difficulties. So what is it that's going on in our hearts when we're overcome with impatience? I want us just to really think about this. This is the root of this problem of impatience. If trouble, think about this, if trouble, suffering, persecution, irritations, even insurmountable weaknesses constitute the main course of this life, as the whole counsel of Scripture proclaims, and you do not have the power to savor the goodness of God in the midst of that trouble, in what sense is your life in the main different than that of the unredeemed? How is your life different if in the midst of trials you become impatient? Those are hard words. That irritation, that impatient reaction, Solomon says, is the way of fools, those who don't know the goodness of God. We've got to think about this. It's a difficult challenge. Let's lay our axe to the root of this attitude and find the cure. There is a cure for this impatience, a God-given cure. Again, the text is, the end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. If the end is better, if the end is best, we must wait for it with the right heart attitude. We must get to it. This journey of faith. For Jesus tells us in Luke 9, verse 62, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Those are hard words. Those are hard words. You set your hand to the plow and you go forward in the life of faith without looking back. Looking at Solomon's words in the text more carefully, he says literally, our soul, our spirit, it must be long and not high. Long and not high. This is the essence of biblical patience. The Hebrew phrase for patience here describes a long, outlasting, enduring spirit. A stretched spirit. A soul that takes the long view of faith in the goodness of God through the very long valley of the shadow of death. And the opposite of that spirit is the proud one. The proud spirit. Pride, the high or exalted spirit, marks the wicked as it has from the fall of Lucifer onward. Right? Isaiah chapter 14. Lucifer cries, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And in Solomon's discussion here, he relates this attitude to the fool, who in such pride says, why is it that the former days were better than these? Those good old days? The prideful are those who have this, they're heady. Familiar with that term? With this false independence. They're full of themselves. I'll decide what my life should be like, and if it's not like that, I will be impatient. That's the response of pride to the contingencies of life. Heady with a false independence, anger, which we assume is ultimately directed toward God, finds a haven in the deepest places of his heart. This is what goes on in the heart of the fool. He says, he cries out, the present is not as I would prefer it. The present is not as I would prefer it. He shakes his fist at God. Is that in your heart? In those moments of impatience? The present is not as I would prefer it. How petty. In the deepest places, a false independence, a bitter discontent fills the heart of the fool. There is an impatience that flares up at every inconvenience, no matter how insignificant it may be. That's the heart of impatience. It is high. It is filled with pride. And Solomon looks at us squarely in verse 10. These are strong words. He says, such a question, such a conjecture, the past was better. I want to go back to the good old days. Is not from wisdom. We who know God must have a patient spirit, and conversely, not to be eager in our hearts to be angry. Eager in our hearts to be angry. That's impatience. We just can't wait to be angry again. We just can't wait to vent our discontent again. That's impatience. In the Hebrew, this is a rich arrangement of phrases, and it defines for us precisely that attitude toward the present that we are to maintain. Instead of rushing to anger in the contingencies of life and allowing that response to fill our heart as the foolish do, we need to have the long-suffering, patient, faith-filled hearts, willing to bear all the burdens of this life to the end for the glory of God. In contrast to the cry of the proud, the patient may whisper in the deep contentment of a profound submission, "My present is God's gift to me. My spirit does not presume on my heavenly Father to deliver to me something other than what He knows is best. How dare I be angry? A long race is best. The end will be better. The end will be sweeter for every mile." That's patience. That's the heart of faith. Here is patience. It is long, again, not high. And it is at peace in time. Think about this. Are you at peace in time? Can you say with the psalmist, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I'm content with where God has me." Can you say with the hymn writer, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." We think of that most profound, brief psalm of David, Psalm 131. David says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, my heart is not high, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother." Like a weaned child is my soul within me. It's a perfect picture. You mothers know it. "O Israel," he says, "hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." Psalm 131. You see, the soul is quieted when it learns to train all of its present and future hopes on the Lord alone. This is the cure for impatience. This will defuse that bomb of your temper which flares when you are inconvenienced. Set your hopes on the Lord alone. Humble yourself before God. Resigned to God, the humble soul has no quarrel with Him in the present. Well, let's consider as we close the relationship that Solomon is describing again between patience and this valuation of the end. Looking to the end, as I dwelt on this passage, I just couldn't let this go. He says the end of a matter is better than the beginning. And this is the appraisal of a humble and wise man, Solomon tells us. I think it's experience that teaches us this principle, if we'll only submit to it. Hard experience makes our souls long, patient, learning to rejoice in all kinds of trials, as James describes it. James, pastoring during that very difficult period of the church's history. It's hard times that plane away, those of you who work wood, that plane away our hard spots, our high spots. Hard times do that. Trials do that. Let's look as we close at one final text, a familiar text, Romans chapter 5, if you want to head that way for just a moment. Romans chapter 5 is a special passage to me. Romans chapter 5, it was in this passage that I came to faith in Christ. This was my beginning in the life of faith. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that. Look at this. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces patience, endurance, perseverance. And patience, character, proven character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see the progression there? You see the progression? Consider this truth, that Romans 5 may be seen as the general course of progress for all believers in the life of faith. We begin, you and I began, in verse 2, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. We're justified. Verse 1. Verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, our ultimate glorification, looking to the end. And then we learn immediately to rejoice in something else. What's that? Tribulation, right? Troubles, suffering. Rejoice in troubles? That sounds like James chapter 1. In fact, the language is emphatic. Paul says, we glory as much in those troubles as we do in the hope for that wonderful day of seeing Jesus in perfection. That is the crucible in which we learn patience, brothers. This is how sanctification works. We're justified by faith, and then we lean forward to the end through a lifetime of trials. And it will all be worth it there. Right? The end is better, brothers. Paul cries in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is a godly attitude towards the suffering of life. But God will not fail to bring us into glory by this way of sufferings. And we will not glorify Him as we ought to unless our souls are long and not high. Think of it, brothers. Impatience is the enemy of sanctification itself. Yes, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It should mark the life of every Spirit-filled believer. But it is also the mainstay of a progress in the Christian life. We must live with patience. If we are impatient, we have thrown off the yoke of God. We have staunchly refused to let patience work. And when we take that tact in life, it can't fail to ruin us, to stunt our Christian growth, to keep us ever in the wilderness as it did the people of God. The premier example of the valuation of the end is found in the hard experience of Job. We'll think of Job as we close. Job had heard of God in the fair days of his youth and the early blossom of his home and his property, his extensive property and his wonderful family. All was well with Job. But then in the inscrutable counselings of God and in his perfect timing, storms came on the life of righteous Job. There were 40 chapters of unthinkable storms and wrestling within himself and with his generally unhelpful counselors. But then finally, at the end of that wonderful book, God comes and offers Job his counsel. He takes Job on a tour of the universe that he created and that he sustains, and it blows Job's mind, I think I can safely say. It eclipses everything that he had understood about the God that he served. And finally, at the end, Job says, I have heard of you, Job chapter 42, verse 6. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job returns to that same pile of ashes and dust. But this time it is not to mourn for his earthly losses, but for his sense of dread at his own unworthiness in the presence of a God that he'd only known notionally before. He'd only grasped intellectually before. And now he knows Job. He knows God by hard experience. You see, the end of a matter is better than the beginning. There is, I think, no more sound reasoning to be found among men. To get to the end and to see that all of it, this journey of faith, has been a process of expanding our theology. And there is nothing more critical. Job's end, we know the final verses read simply, "So Job died, old and full of days." It's a rich phrase. In the language of Ecclesiastes, we might say Job's life was not in vain. Why? Because he had lived with his soul satisfied with goodness. His soul had seen goodness, the goodness of God, and he had borne with God through all the trials of his life, no matter how terrible they seemed. What more blessedness can be known? James applies the lesson of Job and the wisdom of Solomon at a single stroke in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. This is great, a great text. You can look at it. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Patience. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers." How often do we go there and grumble against each other? "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed, happy, who remain steadfast." That's that long soul. "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job," James says, "and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." You see, there is purpose in the suffering of Job. An established heart is patient, looking forward to the end. And that heart will bear the fruit of patience until the end that God has in mind. That humble heart will be the happiest heart of all as it hopes in the purposes of the Lord despite every delay and every pain in life. That is the long soul, the patient soul, the soul that looks to the reward, the faithful soul. There's so much more that can be said on this and this topic as we close. I feel like I'm just getting going. Let me leave you to meditate on this Lord's Day on, firstly, God's patience with you in your life. Think of God's patience with you. Consider, secondly, whether those you love know that God is patient because of your patience with them. Do they know a patient God? Because they see it when you're running late, when you're inconvenienced, when you're tired, when you're irritable after a long day at work. Do they know that God is patient when they see your composure, that your soul is long and not high, that you're at peace with the God who made you and made your times? Consider how different your attitude is than the attitude of those in the world who have no hope, who have no end in mind. That's what Solomon says. The foolish, they're always looking back with regret. They're always discontent. Consider your patience when trials come or when temptation to sin arises in your heart. Can you watch and pray and establish your heart through those dark hours so that you may rejoice with Christ for an hourless eternity? Remember that night in the garden? Jesus says, watch and pray. Can we watch? Are we patient in prayer? Are we patient in temptation? You see, Souls, as we know, are saved by the grace of God through faith, but they are kept by patience. The whole life of faith is a life of patience, of walking with God through every contingency. Oh, let's pray. Father, our hearts are patient. Only by your grace. Lord, we need you every hour to keep our hearts looking forward to that end, to keep from becoming discontent, to keep from becoming regretful, to walk in the Spirit, to walk with you, putting our hand to the plow and never looking back, going forward, knowing that our times, no matter how difficult, are the times that you have ordained for us. And we can take confidence that we are precisely in this moment where you would have us. And we need only, like a weaned child, rest ourselves in you, looking to you, Lord, for all that we need. God, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you would apply it very practically to our hearts today. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much.